for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
It's a Friday afternoon. Brother Howard Pittman, August the 30th, 1985.
Conception, development, and delivery. In light of this parable and these three chapters of the Bible, let's see what Jesus said. Reading that parable, we will discover that 25% who hear the word of God don't receive it at all. They don't receive that word. They don't understand it. That means the first step in this process didn't even take place. There was no conception at all. Read that. That's in Luke chapter 8, verse 12. That means 25% or 1 in 4 that hears the gospel preached don't understand it. There was no conception at all in the life of that individual. He's not about to be saved. He's not about to be born again because he didn't understand what he heard. He did not receive it at all. He could not comprehend the gospel or the word of God. Therefore, there was no conception. No seed was planted at all there. The second thing we see from that parable is that 50% of those who heard the word completed their first step. Conception set in. They received that word with joy and with gladness. They understood what was said and realized through their intellectual faith that they had a need for that word. They realized it. They knew it was real, and they knew they were void of it, and with gladness it with open arms. But they didn't make it through. They perished in the development stage. Luke chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Read it. 50% perished. There in the development stage. They never received the second verse. Although they received the seed, they received the word with joy, they received the word with gladness, they were never born again. Luke chapter 8, verse 13 and verse 14. 50% of those who heard the gospel preached perished in the development stage. They were never born again. Finally, 25% or one out of the original four made it through. Only one out of four or only 25% finally receives the second birth. They come through the conception, development, and finally the delivery. They made it through. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Verse 15. The mortality rate among unborn Christians is extremely high. Extremely high. 75% of the original journey, the original bunch who set out on the journey, 75% failed to make it through. Only 25% or one out of four. Only one out of four makes it. You can call me a liar. Don't hurt me. Be very careful when you call Jesus a liar, for this is written in red in your Bible. And he says, to him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what he's saying to you. That these 50% received that word with gladness, with joy. They knew they needed it. They knew it was real. But they didn't hold on to it. And they perished. They perished. They didn't make it through. I just gave you the verse for it. In the Bible, it is in those three chapters, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Read what Jesus has to say. In Luke 12, we see that the intellectual faith becomes dead. That's what God said my problem was. My faith was dead, he said. Why was my faith dead? I stood on the street corner and preached. I handed out tracts. I went up to the jails and preached to the prisoners, over to the hospital. I prayed for the sick. I opened my home. I brought in 32 children into my home. I shared what I had with those that didn't have it. Wherever they wanted someone to pray in public, I was the first to volunteer. Wherever they wanted somebody to testify about Jesus Christ, I was the first to volunteer. Yes. How many has done those good and wonderful works? Only to hear God say to me that my life mimic an abomination that he had rejected in the Pharisee. What make him think he would take it in a Laodicean type Christian? Untold millions, he said, are living the same life, who are in danger of my everlasting wrath. And when that was over, God gave me a commission not to go to the world, but to go to those who called him by name. Millions of them, he said, were hell bound, and they call him by name. And they're on the road to hell. They never receive the second birth. And they're on the way to hell. Yes, the mortality rate is very high. We see in Luke 8, 13 and 14, that intellectual faith is only temporary. Those that saw it, heard it, understood it, received it. But it was temporary. Because they wasn't willing to remain committed. They would not remain committed. When the pressures of this life hit them, this life was more precious to them than the pie in the sky that is to come by and by. And they turned it loose. They traded eternity for this world. That's what they did. But in Luke 8:15, we see where this intellectual faith paid off. It finally became the real saving faith of Romans 8, 9 and 10. Each step of the process in the life of each individual failed or succeeded according to the faith of the individual involved. To the individual involved, it failed or succeeded according to the faith of that individual. Truly, then, the scripture is right. Just like it says, salvation comes through grace by faith. The live birth rate of the new birth is indeed extremely small. Just one out of every four that hear the gospel, the real gospel I'm talking about, finally make it through. One out of four. Three out of every four perish by the wayside. According to Jesus' own word. And we see that Jesus not only upheld this teaching, not only there, but in such scriptures as Matthew 7, 14, Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23, and Luke 13, 23, and 24, and many other places where he openly warned the people that they had to be involved in this thing. It was not just a matter of intellectually accepting the Word of God. That's what intellectual faith is. And that's why we're guilty of teaching today. That with our mind we can do anything. Because it is only in our mind that we have to believe it. Jesus said that's not true. Because 50% of the people perished believing in their mind. But they didn't believe with their life. They believed with a convenient kind of faith. The threefold process of the second birth started in four people. It finished in one. All four of those people who started that process had a measure of faith. They had a measure of faith which allowed them to believe that that word was real. One rejected it outrightly. He had no conception in his life, though. Two accepted it and then perished. And finally, only one of the four made it through. Intellectual faith must move up to real saving faith in order for it to work in our lives. How does one do this? How do we move our intellectual faith to real saving faith? Move, or real, means implies action. Now, James tells us how this is done. That we must includes the act of repentance in our life. By actually moving upon repentance, this takes the intellectual belief in our mind and moves it to our heart as we change our course and walk in a different direction. That's repentance. Now, the Bible said, at this point, the moment we turn around, we become a new creature. Old things pass away. With our life, we begin to act. We continue to act in repentance. That's 25% of the group who repented when they heard the word. They repented with their life. They turned around with their life. They came out of that sin. That was a condemnation on them that they, that old world, the way they were living was wrong. 50% realized that was the truth, but they wasn't able to turn their back on their way of living. They were not able to bring repentance into their life. Not long ago, a minister got up on the campus of Honolulu University right after I'd spoken down there and said to those people, I want you to know that all you have is go down to the altar and lay your life there and trust Jesus and get up and go and teach you to do about your business. Because you can't save yourself. Jesus is going to have to save you. So if you just trust him in your mind, it's all right. And if you listen to those preachers that talk about repentance, they are preaching another gospel. But he said, they are preaching another gospel. I may be preaching another gospel, but according to my Bible, there's no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. None. This is the element that 75% didn't have that heard the gospel. They didn't have the repentance. And they perished, too. And they perished. Only 25% or one out of four repented for their sins and was truly born again. They turned their back on their sinful way of living and they became a new creature. They came out of that world. They came out of that old sin. Jesus pulled them out of the mud and placed them upon higher ground. Higher ground because they were willing to turn their back. That was the action that moved this intellectual faith down into their heart and made it real. By repenting with their life. Now, the Bible said at this point, old things pass away. All things become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. They must become new. If they don't become new, you haven't been born again. Brother, if there's no difference in your life than the life of your neighbor that don't profess to be a Christian, you ain't born again. Don't care what you believe. Don't care what any man told you. Unless there's a light shining in your life, you're living in darkness. Unless the world can look at you and see Jesus Christ, you are still held captive by the god of that world. When you're born again, you become a new creature. You don't long for the things of that life. Oh, it don't mean that we're not going to be tempted and sometimes fall, but I'm talking about living out there in that world with your life every day. You see, you're not going to do it at all. Repent means to change, turn about, go in a different direction. The worldly way of living no one can longer do, no longer do. Now you have changed your ways. You become a new creature. You're brand new. This is acting on your faith. It makes the faith real and saving faith. Repentance is absolutely essential for salvation. The act of physical repentance is the action necessary to make one's faith become real and saving. Now, Jesus said this in Mark 1:15, that in order to believe, we first had to repent. And he said in Luke 16:30 that in order to be saved, we had to repent. And he said in Matthew 11:20-24 that the reason for his judgment was to come upon the people was because they did not repent. And he said in Matthew 21:32, the Pharisees couldn't believe because they would not repent. If they would repent, they could believe. So repentance is absolutely essential to believing and making our faith become real. Without the act of repentance, we haven't got anything but intellectual faith. And it does not work. It will not save us. The intellectual faith, James reminded of that, because the devils are filled with intellectual faith. And they tremble. and they tremble. It is the act of repentance that makes our intellectual faith become real, saving faith. In fact, Acts 3:19 clearly points out that repentance is essential to salvation. So how anyone can say that a repentance is not necessary is beyond me. Go back to the original statement that salvation comes through grace by faith. And to have the faith, the real saving faith, we must repent with our life. Now, we understand clearly that salvation is a gift, but that gift comes only according to the faith that we have to receive it in our life. Faith, and that faith must be the real saving faith, not the intellectual faith. And the individual, we acted out our faith by changing our life, you see. By moving out of that muck and mire, by turning our back upon the sinful way of the world, we have acted out. The action is in our life. We moved on like a little boy that moved upon his father's word, you see. Well, then we become a little child moving upon our father's word. He tells us to repent, to change our way of living, and we do it right away, you see. We believe that word. Upon that word we stand. Upon that word we rest our case. Upon that word hangs our destiny. The word of God. The threefold process of the new birth does not always take the same length of time in each individual. It could be a process happening almost instantly in some individual, yet it could be years in the making in the other. It depends upon how quickly that individual can take that intellectual faith and run it to its true place of the real saving faith. Now, we also see that after that 25% was born, what happened? Then part of them began to fall back into their old way of living. Now, after they had really repented with their life, they began to stand and serve God daily, slowly drifting back into the intellectual faith instead of keeping the action, real faith, moving in their lives daily. And as a result of this, we see that there are some hundredfold producers, some 60-fold producers, and some 30-fold producers. According to Jesus' own word, he divided his people into thirds, saying only one-third really cares the work. Only one-third really does serve him to the best of their ability or live up to their potential. Only one-third of the Christians live up to their potential. Two-thirds of the Christians are not doing the best they can. I'm talking about real Christians. Two-thirds are not living up to their potential. Some is doing more than others. A third is producing 60-fold, but the last third is that part the dog wags. They're doing 30-fold, you see. Now, where the individual resides in the kingdom of God depends upon the individual's own faith. If you are a 100-fold producer, you're there by choice. If you are a 60-fold producer, you are there by choice. If you are a 30-fold producer, you are there by choice. In other words, he does not require us all to do the same thing. He may not make mountain climbers out of all of us, but if he makes a mountain climber out of me, in order for me to do my 100-fold, I got to climb the mountain. But if he didn't make a mountain climber out of you, all you got to do is try. You don't have to climb the mountain, you see, and you've produced your 100-fold. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It means that do the best that you can with what God has given you, and you are a 100-fold producer, you see. But 60% of the Christians are not doing the best they can. They wind up to be 60-fold and 30-fold producers. Now, he said this is going to cost them. He said that in his word, didn't he? Where did he say that in his word? He said that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We see clearly where he said that there would be those who would stand before him, and when their work was put to the test of the fire, that it would burn up. They would suffer loss, yet they themselves would be saved as though by fire. Do we know some Christians, those 60% of the Christians will suffer loss in heaven because they're not 100-fold producers by choice. they will suffer loss in heaven. Jesus said that very clearly. That's his word. Now, Jesus spoke to me and told me that my faith was dead. Why was my faith dead? Why was it dead? I preached sermons on the street corner. I handed out tracts. I visited the jail. I preached to the prisoners. I prayed for the sick. I opened my home. I shared with others. I testified in public. I prayed in public. I loved my fellow man. I was honest, hardworking. I abided by the law. I supported my family. I did all these things. And God said, my faith was dead. I presented a good picture, but I didn't have any repentance in my life. The only thing, when it comes to indulgence in this world, the only criteria that I used to judge whether or not I would participate individually was, could I afford it? Financial, you see. That was the only measuring stick I used. When I wanted to go to the football games, when I wanted to go to the movies, when I wanted to be part of this world out there, the only thing that I ever considered was financial. The only way I denied myself at all was, could I afford it? Or couldn't I afford it, you see? I had no daily repentance in my life. I was not dying to self or struggling against self or performing at all to the best of my ability with what God had given me. Well, now we know the truth. Could that be good? It might be dangerous. Because now, in our blissful ignorance before, we might not have been guilty of some of the things that no longer can be construed as being blissful ignorance. Because what I read to you was from God's Word. And this is a problem that I've wrestled with from the day that He sent me. I said, Lord, now You tell me to seek my brother's well-being before my own, to go seek that of my brother. Well, if I go bring him this news and he rejects it, that means he's going to be totally guilty of it. Am I really seeking his good? When I bring him knowledge, it's going to make him guilty. But then if I don't bring it to him, I will be guilty. How do I handle this? And the Lord said, believe in your heart that what you have to offer will be accepted and go forward. And that's what we do. Believe in our heart that it will be accepted and go forth, because we base all of our claims upon, not upon our experience. Now, why I thought this was essential to get into this was because as we go into the teaching on spiritual warfare, we need to realize the very first step of spiritual warfare is submitting ourselves unto God, totally submitting unto God, as James said in his word, that we submit ourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, the Bible clearly tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. We are going to be dealing with a god. He is a god. He is a god. He's a god of this world. And therefore, he is the ruler of the subjects of this world, meaning that he rules us as long as we are citizens of this world. And there's nothing we can do about it. So, when we are born again, we lose our citizenship in this world and have it transferred to the invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. Now, we're in this world, but we're not of it. That means we're pilgrims in a land we don't even hold citizenship in. And at that moment, the ties were cut. The devil no longer has any control over us at all, because we're not citizens of this world anymore. We don't have to obey. We don't have to listen. He can't do a single thing to us that we don't let him. But at this moment on, our problem is that we just can't seem to escape from falling out of bed in order to let the devil take control of us almost daily. You know, he gave us a protection. He gave us that the Lord did that no devil can violate. It's called our own will. Now, there's an exception to this. We get time during the course of this. We're going to talk about and somewhat. Brother Miller talked somewhat about that exception this morning in the inherited curse. That's an exception But remember about the inherited curse is done divinely. He touched on that too, that this is not the devil, but it's God. God operating with a divine curse. And therefore, that means that that's an exception in our life. You see, it is Satan allowed to work by divine permission because we have granted him permission to do so. Now, let me tell you something. Satan is the greatest lawyer of all. He is the greatest legalist when it comes to serving his purpose. Our God is a just God. Did you know that? But we don't want justice, do we? Because the Bible said justice brings death. Because we've sinned. All who sin, the wages of sin is death, right? So if we got justice, we'd get death, wouldn't we? So we don't want justice, we want mercy. So as Christians, we don't ask for justice. We're pleading for mercy. But we have an that wants justice for us. And he's a legalist. We give him grounds to argue before God, he'll go and plead for justice for us. He knows what justice will do to us. God is a just God, you see. God is all. If God is just, if he's just, he will be just to the devil. If he's not just to the devil, he's not a just God. God is a just God. And when the devil comes and demands justice in your life, is he thinking about you? He's thinking to destroy you. He's trying to call down God's wrath on you. He's trying to call down God's justice on you. And you've given him legal grounds to argue against you. See, God gave you your freedom into your hands. He put it in your hands. Now you go give the devil the right to argue against you. And he'll go stand before the throne of God and demand justice in your life. God, you're a just God. Where is your justice? You're letting him get away with that? Where is your justice, you see? He'll call down justice upon us. Because he argues against us before the throne. The secret is, don't give the devil legal grounds in your life. Don't give him legal grounds, you see? God said, let's take one example. The moment you become saved, he said, now, what is this body? It becomes a temple, a holy temple, because the Holy Spirit resides within. Now, at this point, he said, now, defile that temple and I'll destroy it. God said that, not the devil. God said, you defile it and I'll destroy it, because that's my temple. What do? Go out and defile our temple. Instantly, destruction sets in, you see. It sets in right away because we defiled it, just like God said that destruction would set in on. Now the devil, when we commit a transgression against God's word, that legalizes the devil. That gives him authority to argue against us before God. He will start calling for justice in our life. We have violated God's word, and this allows the great lawyer to appear before God and say, where is your justice? Where is your justice? You're a just God. I'm calling for that justice in the life of this individual. The Bible said the angels grow weary of him continually accusing us before the throne of God. One day, there's coming a time when he can no longer appear before the throne of God. One day, one little angel is going to come down and put chains on him. One day. But right now, he's a great God. Right now, he's a God that's operating here on this world, in this earth. He's the God of this world. And he's trying to destroy and take out his vengeance against all flesh. The first step, the very first step in resisting the devil is submitting ourselves unto God to be saved. Those who are in the process until it is completed have not been born again and still belong to the God of this world. You belong to him until you have been born again, at which point your citizenship is taken out of this world and placed in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of heaven, and no longer are you subject to the God of this world unless you give back over into his hands the authority to work in your own life. And the exception of that, of course, is the inherited curse which God himself performed. But we're not talking about the exception now. We're talking about the normal general rule of the thing. Normally, you're in charge of your daily life. The devil can bring all the temptation he wants to you, but he can't make you partake. He can't make you partake. The devil can, it's just like the old saying, lead a horse to water. But if he's not thirsty, let's see you make him drink. You see, you can't do it. You can lead him there all day long, but you're not going to make him drink unless he's thirsty. Well, the devil can bring that temptation to you, but he's not going to make you partake unless you want to. Unless you want. Now, where did it say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God said he'd never permit the devil to bring to his people a temptation of any kind that they could not escape from if they so desire. The point is, oftentimes we don't desire, do we? We don't desire. All right. In our weaponry that was given to us, we were given one of the greatest weapons of all. One single word spell with two letters, N-O. But we don't like that, do we? That's one word we hate more than all words. We don't like, growing up as children, we learn to hate that word, don't we? Mommy, can I have that? No, it's not good for you. No. We start out with that no. But before the day's over, that little child soon learns if they persist long enough, Mama's going to change that no to a yes, you see? If they keep on harping away long enough, it changes, you see? We don't like that word no. And the devil knows we don't like it. It don't appeal to our flesh. That word yes appeals to our flesh. How does he set out to put out our light? See, that's what he's really doing. Spiritual warfare operates this way. When you're born again, at this moment, Jesus laid out a special plan for your life. He became your personal Savior. To him, you're not a number. You're a name, a precious name. Had you been the only one, he would have made that lonely climb up Calvary's Hill for you. So he made a special plan for your life when he saved you. Now, if you walk that path he laid out for you, then there's a light shining in your life. That light reflects Jesus Christ to all the world. So long as you're in God's will, that light is reflected for all the world. That light becomes a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, the kingdom of darkness is going to have to attack that light. They make a special plan to put out that light. Therefore, the devil now becomes a personal devil. Since satanic, demonic activity in your life is not accidental, it is not haphazard. It is done by design. It is well thought out, it is well planned, and it is well carried out. They had to make a special plan just for you to negate God's special plan in your life. So it's done by design. They're trying to put out that light. As long as that light shines, it is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. So what is temptation? Daily temptation, it comes your way. It offers you the opportunity at least once every day to compromise your Christian testimony publicly. Compromise your Christian testimony. That's what they want you to do. Publicly compromise your Christian testimony. Why? That puts a little smudge on your chimney. They can put a little today, a little tomorrow, a little the next day, a little the next day. They will take it in little doses. After a while, it adds up to where the whole chimney is black and there's no light shining through it all. And they put out your light. Now, when they put out your light, they're not through with you. Because your adversary becomes a consuming, destroying spirit. When he puts out your light, his next plan will be to destroy you. He wants to destroy you now, but first he wants to put out your light, for it is a threat to his kingdom. And when he gets that light put out, he don't let up. At this point, he's got you beat, so he really sets about destroying you then. So we're going to learn not to lose a single battle. If you don't lose, if you get in the habit of winning, winning becomes easy. But if you lose, winning is the hardest thing in the world to do. The secret is, don't you lose a single battle. Win them all, every one of them. Standing before the ruling council of Satan, which is referred to in your Bible, 6:12, Ephesians 6:12, if you read that, you will see it talking about a high spiritual wicked government made up by the rulers, the spiritual rulers of darkness. This is the ruling council of Satan. And very quickly, I'll touch on today how it works. His world has been divided into social orders. That's the closest way, quickest way to say it. We're based on strength. Our adversary is a respecter of persons, a respecter of wealth, respecter of power, everything the direct opposite of what God is. So he channels his activities or efforts, he channels his efforts on priority basis. In other words, he has grouped the people into three categories. Number one on his list of hit parades are those he perceives to be a threat. Number two are those he perceives in some remotely way they could be an asset. And group number three is that which he catches in passing. They're no bother, they're no threat, they're no asset or anything else, but he'll just catch them in passing. But the real thrust of his efforts is directed against group number one, those that he perceives to be a threat to his kingdom. Now, watching this council operate, I discovered that he had divided the entire world into territories. And these territories he called principalities. Each principality was ruled over by a prince. Each prince set up on the ruling council of Satan, and they made up those rulers of darkness that the Bible talked about. And it is through the person of these rulers, these princes, that Satan has managed to make himself omnipresent, so to speak, because he don't have that ability. He cannot be omnipresent. He's a single spirit. Can't be in two places like our God. But watching them work, I discovered that there's only three levels of demonic activity in the human race, so to speak. Level number one is what I call oppression. Every Christian is under this level of attack, at least this level. Every Christian. The basic fundamentalists would call oppression the daily battle of the flesh. That's what they would call it, you see. Well, actually, what it is our weak flesh being appealed to by these spirits that are manipulating the circumstances around us, you see. That's the first step of spiritual warfare, that they manipulate these circumstances to present to us the opportunity to compromise our Christian testimony by yielding to that kind of temptation. It may just be making us lose our temper by some unfortunate accident, which really wasn't an accident, you see. If we lose our temper in public and say a word that we wouldn't normally say, ha-ha, they won a little battle right there, you see. And that's what these circumstances have produced. This is what the basic fundamentalists call the battle with the flesh. That is oppression. And every born-again believer is under attack at least to that degree. Step number two, obsession. Obsession is where the spirits have taken an unfortunate weaknesses within the character of the individual and exploited that until it has become a consuming habit. I mean, the individual now believes this thing is an obsession in their life and is beyond their control. Obsession could be an addiction to any self-destructing or self-destroying habit. Anything that you feel that is beyond your own ability, and you know that it's destroying your Christian testimony, it's destroying your body, it's destroying your health, it's destroying everything else, yet you seem helpless with this thing and just can't get out from under it. This is what we call obsession. It could be heavy narcotics. It could be homosexuality. It could be anything that's destroying your Christian testimony and your own physical life, you see. Yet it hasn't touched your spirit. Obsession will not destroy your spirit. It will destroy your body. The third and final step is what I call possession. Possession means outright ownership, total ownership. Possession would be like the demonic of Gadara that's referred to in the 8th chapter of Matthew, that was totally possessed of over 2,000 spirits. Now, many years ago in the early history of American medicine, our colleges and medical colleges taught about a strange phenomenon that they knew very little about. They call multiple personality. As our education process grew and increased with more knowledge, the doctors, the teachers in the medical facilities changed, in the main, their teaching on multiple personality and suddenly reverted back and said, no, that's wrong. There is no such thing as multiple personality. Now, today, They have done an about circle again, and most of the medical schools are teaching today, yes, there is such thing as multiple personality. And this is one of the reasons why that most of the colleges are teaching today that there is such thing as multiple personality. Eric, you see here, was one of the reasons why medical science has gone back to teaching that there is such thing as multiple personality. When Eric was found in Daytona Beach, Florida, wandering the beach all bloodied, dirty, the two police officers found this young man. He looked like he was about 27, 28 years of age. But when they began to talk to him, he had the mentality of a six-year-old boy. So these two police officers concluded he was a mentally disturbed individual that had been wandered away from a home somewhere or another. So they carried him to the hospital at Daytona Beach, Florida, and put him in the hospital and wrote a report. Routinely, the doctor came in that afternoon and examined the report and went in the room to talk to this six-year-old boy in a 27-year-old man's body. But when the doctor sat down and started talking to this six-year-old boy, he discovered instead of a six-year-old boy, he was talking to a man with a great scientific mind that was talking on subjects far ahead, far above the doctor's own head. And he wondered, what's wrong here? Surely this can't be the same person that the police officers were talking about. So they began to a very in-depth examination of Eric, and when it was over, they had cataloged 27 different personalities residing in this one body and never knew if they ever really, truly talked to Eric or not. That many of the personalities residing in this body was above the genius level. Above the genius level. And that seven of those personalities wrote with their left hand when he would write. And so they come back and concluded, yeah, well, there's got to be definitely each personality manifested itself throughout the entire body. When that personality was at the surface, that personality assumed control of the body. When the personality that was left-handed would begin to, Eric was asked to write, when that personality was in control of the body, it would write with his left hand. When another personality that was right-handed was in control of the body, it would write with its right hand. They really and truly never learned which one, if they ever talked to Eric or not. They don't know. They don't know if Eric was ever permitted to come to the surface or not. Eric is a classic example of the third level of demonic activity in the human being. Possession. Total possession. That means outright ownership. Now, let's do a little quick dividing here. Why have we got a lot of confusion in the body of Christ today? Over demons. Now, what's the difference between obsession and possession? A great deal. Let me show you what it means. Obsession is the manipulation of you from the outside. Possession is the manipulation of your body from the inside. Now, that means that where we are obsessed, the spirits are free to go and come. They can go and come in our life because we are only obsessed by them. We bought everything they sold us, in other words. And they're free to do as they please in us. They go and come. Possession is a different story. You own your body. God made it for you, didn't he? You are not that body, though. You're spirit. That means that you possess your body. What does that tell you? You can't get out of it, can you? You can't get out of that body. Although you possess it, it's holding you. It becomes your jail. Your jail. You're locked up in that body. Now, the only way you're going to get out of that body is by the word of God or physical death. Physical death expels all spirits. At the point of death, no spirit can occupy a dead body. All spirits are expelled at the moment of death, including your own. Your own spirit, whether you want to linger there or not, is expelled. Boom. It's gone. It can't. Death kicks it out, in other words. That closes that house to your occupancy. No longer do you occupy that house. You're expelled. Boom. You've been evicted. Death evicts you from your house. God's word can do the same thing. It can pull your spirit out of your body. But those are the only two ways your spirit can come out of your body. If a demon spirit possesses your body, he becomes trapped too. The only thing going to take him out of your body is God's word or physical death. It spells him, you see. He's no longer free to go and come. He has taken up permanent residence just like you have. Now, he likes that. He don't mind that at all because he wants a body. He's a spirit without a body. But he wants one. He can't have one unless you give him yours. And when he gets in it, he's comfortable. It's a good suit. And he likes to wear it, you see. But he's egotistical. And he wants everybody else to see him, not you. So he pushes you down, steps on you, and he takes over the body. And you become a prisoner, locked up in that body forever because you've given over control of your body. That's the difference between possession and obsession. Obsession, you're still the only possessing spirit of that body. You possess it, but they control you because they're free to go and come. Free to go and come. But if they come in there and possess you, they're no longer free to go and come. They're going to live there with you. And they don't like to live in there alone. So the first one comes is only a door opener. He brings them by the thousands sometimes. And they never or rarely ever will let you even come to the surface in your own body. We see an example of the demonic of Gadara being possessed of over 2,000 spirits. And it was only after the Lord had cast them all out that the real spirit was allowed to come back and take control of the body and begin to speak and communicate and act like he was supposed to do it. So possession means total ownership by the devil. A born-again believer spirit filled cannot be possessed except, we got that one exception. Go back to just what Brother Miller was talking about this morning. Now, when the ancestral or the curses operate in our life, that is a possession. But it is in one area of our life only. Wherever the ancestral possession operates, we are not accountable or responsible spiritually for it. This is done by divine permission, therefore there's no guilt on us as an individual. However, we suffer the consequences physically of this act in our life. Now, we're not talking about the exception. We're talking about the norm. Normally, then, a Christian cannot be possessed. Spirit-filled Christian cannot be possessed. Now, even the lost individual can't be possessed against their will. But Satan is so cunning that he's able to take anyone without the truth of God's word anytime he wants to. They told me that they wanted me to see a human being actually being possessed, the angels did. So they brought me back into the physical world, in the hospital, where we come into an employee lounge. And in that employee lounge was two people, a young man and a young lady, standing facing each other, talking. Apparently one of them had just told the punchline to some joke because they were laughing hilariously when we came through that spiritual wall. When we crossed through that barrier, if I'd have been in the flesh, I could have reached out and touched them. I was standing right up in their face. I heard and understood every word they said, yet they thought they were all alone in that room. The angels escorting me were there with me. But what got my attention was this horrible-looking creature that was standing between them. When I'd been escorted by the angels in Satan's realm, I noticed as they were describing for me these different spirits, these different orders of spirits, I noticed all over that world, standing off by themselves, never having anything to do with any of the rest of them, was a weird-looking little creature. And he was the very last one that the angels came and explained to me what he was. He was the untouchable of Satan's world. By his own area of expertise, he was so despicable that he was despised by his own companions. Can you imagine a demon being despised by other demons? Yet this one's area of expertise was so despicable that he was classed as an outcast in the demon world. Now, when Satan came into our realm, into the temporary world, in order to communicate with Eve, clear and concise, not at the spirit level, but at the physical level, he had to take a physical body. Now, God got a regulation that no spirit, although they have the ability to take a human body, take on a human body, no spirit can do this without his permission and being on direct assignment. So Satan couldn't do it. He couldn't take on a human body, although he had the ability to do it. If he had done it, he would have been in violation of God's law, and he would have been jailed for it. Now, we saw some of his spirits do this when later on, before this, when Satan was actually testing the boundaries that God put up. We saw some of his spirits that he egged them on and sent them forth, and they took on the human form. And when they did, they violated God's law, and they were taken and placed in chains, and that becomes the only demons to be in hell, those that are reserved in chains right now. And they violated God's law, and that law was they took on as human form. We'll show you where it says that in Scripture later on. I have a little brochure back there. I believe I have some. Do I have any of them left that says origin of demons? I have a little brochure back there. It tells all about that from Scripture and points out the Scripture. All right, Satan now knew that if he took on this human form, he's got to confer in the physical realm to do it. Now, he could confer with them at the spirit level. That means while they were sleeping, they were unconscious, and he could confer with them there. But he wanted to do it in the human realm. And while they were at conscious level, in order to do this, the only way he could do it, he had to have a physical body. He had to have a physical body. Couldn't take a human body, so he took the next most graceful body to him in his own eyes. If we could have looked on him that day, he would have looked like a snake, because that's the body he took over. He took over a physical body, and he came and talked to Eve in that body. Well, in the last book of the Bible called Revelation, chapter 13, it is chapter 13, and in verse 16, it talks about the spirits being in the, or is it verse 16? Chapter 16, verse 13. Talks about the spirits being in the form of frogs. Shape and form of frogs. That is chapter 16, I believe, verse 13. Yes, that's chapter 16, verse 13, that talks about these unclean spirits that look like frogs. Now, I'd always known this scripture was in the Bible, but I thought it was figuratively speaking. I never believed that this was literally describing a shape and form. This was what those untouchables look like. Of that world, they look like frog-like creatures. And when I came into that room, standing between this man and this lady was that frog-like creature. It so impressed me, I never thought any human being had ever seen anything like that or even imagined anything like that. So when I was writing my book, Demons and Eyewitness Account, I found the spirit-filled artist, and I asked her to draw me a picture of that. She heard what I had to say. She read my manuscript. She went off and prayed about it. And that's what she came up with. I included it in my book, page 55 back there, I believe it is. It shows the young man, young lady, standing talking with this frog-like creature standing between them. Now, she came close to what I saw. Her only mistake was the size of this creature should have been half that size instead of the size. Well, but it was close to what I saw. So I left it in my book. I wanted the people to see this because I didn't believe any human had ever even imagined such a thing, let alone see it. That was until February the 6th, 1983, when I was stalled after an all-day battle with the devil in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. My vehicle burned up there that day, and I spent the night in a hotel that night, and I purchased a Louisville newspaper published in Louisville, Kentucky, Sunday, February the 6th, 1983. And in that paper, it was talking about an art display that was down at Liberty Museum. And this reporter describing all those beautiful pictures on the wall, as he walked down the wall, he found sandwiched in between all those beautiful pictures a charcoal drawing. It was untitled, just a charcoal drawing. But it so impressed him that he had the photographer take a picture of it, and he showed that picture in the newspaper. Now, all it was a drawing of a young lady standing straight up, just like this, with her hands right down by her side, with a frog-like creature moving right up in her face. Somebody else had seen the same thing, you see. But this artist saw it. This artist drew it by what I said. But the artist that drew this saw it because that's the creature I saw in the world, in that spiritual world, you see, moving right up in the face of that young lady. Now, that's how they enter. As I stood there and watched this creature, he slowly moved right up in the face of this man, and when he got right in his face, he disappeared, just as though he went right through the pores of the skin, like smoke, just like that. The angels instantly turned me around and said, "There, it is finished." He desired that. To him, it was beautiful and lovely. He wanted what that represented in his life. You saw it for what it really was. Now, I saw it to be ugly and despicable. but it represented something very beautiful in the life of this man. His area of expertise is so despicable that he's considered an outcast in that world, and yet he is one of the five leading spirits that Satan's using in his last day master attack plan. And we will discuss this and show you the evidence of this master attack plan later on in this seminar. But Satan right now has us under an all-out attack on five different fronts, and this is one of the spirits that's leading that five-point attack plan. He is from the area of the perversion demon. And his job is to annihilate the morals of the people of the world in the last day. Not lower them, but to make every man see and believe only that which is right in his own eyes. That's his assignment. His assignment is to destroy them out. And I see that we have long passed our time, so I don't want people starving to death tonight and accusing me of being a miser, so we're going to quit for today, but we'll pick up this thing wherever and whenever we get to bring it back again. We'll just keep this seminar going as one continuous lesson in segments, and we'll stop our lessons right here today. Brother Miller, would you come and close as the Spirit leads you?
Okay, let's stand.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.